Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles where we left off in our study of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read once again in your hearing from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, over the past several weeks, of course, as we've been focusing once again upon this passage of Scripture, there's so much contained in this first chapter. It's a summary of the substance of the rest of the text itself. In these few verses, we have the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us, and so we've spoken of them, and of course we've spoken and we've focused our attention, and we've been considering together the great prophet and priest and king of our profession of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you, what better things could we speak of, or what should we speak of more than we have, as we have speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is the hope of our salvation. He is the object of our faith. He is the one who the Apostle Paul, as we have seen so beautifully in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, tell us very clearly that all the promises of God and all the things that are revealed in the Old Testament concerning our great salvation, he is the fulfillment of it all. He is the yea and amen. It's he who the apostle speaks of, the apostle Paul speaks of, and certainly we have looked at that as a parallel passage to this in Colossians chapter 1. When he tells us that all things were created by him and for him. And the scripture continues to declare, whether these things be visible or invisible, that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church, the head of the body, that he might have the preeminence. So we have been unfolding these things, and the apostle begins by unfolding the majesty and the greatness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate prophet. God has spoken, and he's spoken unto us in the revelation of himself through the instrumentality of men, through the prophets. The prophets that he raised up and set aside, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now in these last days, ultimately and finally, he has spoken unto us by the greatest of all prophets, his Son. And then in these next two verses, in such a magnificent way, he paints to us the glory and the majesty that belongs to the Son, that is his not only by right being the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father, who is the express image of his person, who he has appointed and anointed as heir of all things, but not only as the eternal Son by right, but by the provision and appointment an ordination of the Father as fulfilling the work that he was appointed to do. He upholds and maintains and sustains the things that he himself, that is, Christ, has created. So certainly in these next phrases that we have already looked upon and compared and looked both in Old and New Testament to confirm these marvelous truths, we're looking at Jesus Christ as the King. He's a sovereign. I mean, what more can you say of him and about him who has created and sustains all things? He is the Lord of glory. Now, finally, as we go into the next part of the summary of this epistle in verse 3, and that's what I'm going to focus on, Lord willing, this morning, almost the last phrase, about the middle phrase of verse 3, the apostle is now going to speak about the last of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about that when he tells us when he had by himself purged our sin. And then the next phrase, because there's seven things we've seen and we've mentioned and we've looked at five, Lord willing, this is the sixth, and then we'll look at the seventh. We'll see, of course, that the seventh is based on the sixth. But what we find here is that the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is now going to focus on the priestly work of mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most, we have to admit, most of what we will say on the unfolding of Scripture, yes, we'll refer a little more to his prophetic office. And certainly we'll see it in comparison and contrast to the prophetic office of Moses in chapter 3. And then we'll also refer to the kingly or the sovereign office throughout the epistle. But most of the rest of the epistle is taken up with this third and this very essential and important office and work that the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed to as our great heavenly high priest. And there's in it, we recognize what the apostle is doing. He is drawing a contrast and a comparison. He already does, he immediately does that. We see that immediately when we refer to this next phrase. He's referring to the Old Testament. And he's referring, of course, to the office that Aaron and the high priest after him in their appointed time took up by the direction of Almighty God. Why do we have the Old Testament? And, of course, what is part of the value of the Old Testament to the children of God? It's that God has appointed, and certainly we read about that when we unfold this epistle, and we certainly looked at it in the past when we were studying for so many months and several years the writings of the first five books of the Bible of Moses. And as we made our way through Genesis and then, of course, to the great Exodus, and the establishment of the sacrificial system with all the integral detail, great deal of detail, not only to the structure of the tabernacle and its size and its representation and its colors and the manner that the priests should dress and the way they should conduct themselves when they had these ceremonies and these sacrifices and what was to be included and what was to be excluded from these sacrifices. And when we studied that, particularly as we were making our way through the book of Leviticus, and we continue to compare the book of Leviticus, of course, to the New Testament and its fulfillment, particularly, of course, in this blessed book that we have before us in the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that we drew to our attention as it's taught us in the book of Hebrews, that all these things that were established, that God went into great detail and elaboration as he revealed these things to Moses and Moses to the people, that were appointed and anointed and ordained by God to practice, were a pattern of heavenly things. They were not an end in and of themselves, but they were shadows and types. They were to teach Israel, and they were to teach God's people. They were to teach the God's people then, and they were to teach God's people now. We have to have a firm foundation of the Old Testament before we can understand even the New Testament. And that's why we read what we read in those first chapters of the book of Genesis that are so important and so essential to the very foundation of our hope and our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not there accidentally. They're not there just to take up time and space, but they're foundational because the Lord has been pleased, as we've seen in the understanding of Revelation, to progressively reveal not only himself to us, but reveal to us that great work and plan in the history of redemption. And so we see it here even in these words. We see it particularly as the unfolded for us in comparison and contrast in the book of Hebrews with the Old Testament. So when we read here very deliberately in the words of the Spirit of God as it spoke through the apostle, when he, referring of course to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, the idea is brought back before us, the truth of the foundations of Exodus and Leviticus. We're reminded of the sacrificial system, particularly the work of the high priest as he was appointed and ordained and anointed by God to minister the things of God for the people. And we can think of just one verse that summarizes that, which is again and again revealed to us in many verses and throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and even later on through the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16 verse 30, when the high priest was appointed and anointed and directed of God and by him once a year to come into God's presence, the holy symbolic presence of Almighty God. God was dwelling among his people and blessing them and directing them as he appeared to them in the great glory that surrounded and abode upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was the centerpiece of Israel's religion and Israel's faith and Israel's belief and practice, is symbolic of the presence of God, not only in his glory and his fellowship and his blessing, but of course we recognize what was contained within the ark, the power of God in the showbread, and the power of God in the provision of Aaron's rod, speaking about God's power miraculously, but particularly in the Ten Commandments and in the other books that were added, pleasing by God as he reveals himself through his prophets, that were added to the books of Moses, that were added to the Ten Commandments. We've seen that studying Joshua, and we've seen that studying the book of Judges, where Joshua add his words directed by God to the words of the book. He places it in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the central. God has spoken. God is speaking to his people through, and of course, once a year here in verse 30, it tells us, for on that day, that one day, that high day, that holy day, the day of atonement, the day again appointed by God, the worship of Israel and the practice of Israel didn't center around man's consensus or man's opinion, but was delivered unto them by the prophet. God spoke, just as the New Testament. We love the words of Paul, especially when we gather around the communion table, or when we think of 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks about the resurrection. In both places in Corinthians, he reminds us that that which he is instructing us in and of, he has received it by God, and it's of him, so that our faith is founded by God, and it's directed by God, it's established by him, not only the things that we believe concerning him, but also the things that he requires of us. And here we see the same consistent throughout, even back in the Old Testament. For it says, and for that day shall the priests make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The whole system that occupied over 1,500 years in the Old Testament was to remind and to teach Israel, one, the holiness of God. Everything they did, everything they were called upon to do, daily in their worship, and weekly in their worship, and monthly in their worship, and yearly in their worship, was to teach them first and foremost about the person, the essence, the attributes of Almighty God. That he not only is all-sufficient, creator and sustainer of all things, but primarily he was a holy God. A holy God. And so they had to be taught that. And the whole sacrificial system was a reminder of the fact God is who he declares himself to be. One whom men cannot even approach or look upon because of his perfection, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. And at the same time, it reminds us, both in the Old Testament and certainly in these words, it teaches us the nature of God, but it teaches us the nature of ourselves, that we're a sinful people. And how can a sinful people approach unto a holy God? Because God must deal with sin. He must punish sin. And the punishment for sin is death. And so in the Old Testament, through the type and the shadow, that wasn't the reality, wasn't the fulfillment, wasn't the eternal, it was only temporary, a man was ordered to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and to set us aside through all the ceremony and all the cleansing that was associated with that great day, that day of atonement, and when the priests would take the lamb. But we know in Hebrews, we know, and we'll look at certainly later on, we don't have the time to fully see that, but the book of Hebrews emphasizes that again and again. We see that lamb as it's taken by the high priest, not only to be offered up for the people, but for himself. But see, there's a contrast and comparison. And the contrast and the comparison speaks to us about the excellency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says, in contrast to the work of the high priest in the Old Testament, that Jesus, when he had by himself, there's no assistance given to Christ. He needs no assistance. And it's interesting that these words are placed in the aorist, the past. So the first thing that we're able to see about this and the emphasis that's placed on this by the Holy Spirit through the words of the apostles is that this is a historic fact that took place in history. And it took place one time and one time only by him who was appointed and anointed to do the work and who is also qualified to do the work. And those two things are going to be opened up to us, of course, in this great book as well. Later on, we read that very thing when we read in the fifth chapter regarding the high priests in the Old Testament, when it tells us in the first verse of that fifth chapter, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Again, we see the ministry of God and the need for the forgiveness of sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In other words, the high priest has weakness. He's a sinful man. Then we read on, verse 3, and by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And then it presents to us, of course, the Old Testament temporary represented nature of the office of high priest as compared with the heavenly office, the eternal office, the last office, the complete excellency of the office of Christ, when it tells us that no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called unto God was Aaron. It wasn't that the children of Israel got together and decided to elect Aaron to represent them or appoint him. It wasn't a committee. It wasn't a democracy, but God himself called, set aside, and ordained that Aaron, and in time and place after Aaron's death, his son, his eldest son, would take the place of high priest. And so in this chapter, it's reminding us of the same thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that as a man he was appointed. That's why we call him the Christ, the anointed, that he was appointed also to a more excellent ministry, a higher ministry, a higher calling by his Father in heaven. So then we read in verse 5, so also Christ glorified himself, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Of course, we see the unfolding of the promises and the prophecies concerning the coming and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Psalms as they come alive to us as we read them, whether spoken by Solomon or another of the prophets that was moved to speak in the saying, or by David himself, that they spoke not of themselves, they spoke of another who would come. And then of course we have presented here the marvelous office, the superior office that Christ was able to exercise, and that he did exercise for us, that it wasn't an earthly priesthood he represented, but a heavenly priesthood, that he came like Aaron, but it was higher than Aaron, because his priesthood was that of that one who appeared out of nowhere, from nowhere in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king. Aaron was a priest, and those who followed him were all priests. But unlike him, of course, Melchizedek was represented as a king as we see in the next chapter very so beautifully, as the King of Righteousness and King of Salem, or King of Peace, to whom the Father of our faith, the Father of Israel, made allegiance to when he offered a tenth part of his tithe to the tithe and blessing. Again, we see the beautiful representation. Listen, if Abraham, and we recognize, particularly Israel, recognized the importance of Abraham. It was the Abrahamic covenant. It was the covenant of blessing, the covenant of salvation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham was from whom they came and whom they looked to, who the gospel was preached unto and believed. All the great and marvelous things that could be said of Abraham, and better yet, of Abraham's God. And Abraham, with all his spiritual blessing, importance to the faith and to the unfolding of Scripture and the revelation of God, as he himself paid homage to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek must be a superior figure. Melchizedek was a picture and a representative of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many of us who felt and feel the Scripture indicates that Melchizedek was Christ himself appearing on the scene, as often he did, either as the angel of the Lord or in some other form before his incarnation. That he had by himself, you see, the emphasis on the fact that he was called. His calling, as great as Aaron's calling was, and it was great, it was from God, you could have a better calling. But Christ even had a superior and more excellent calling because he was called, and not only as man, but as the eternal, the everlasting God from all eternity. But when he had by himself, look at the emphasis, it's past. The work is past. The emphasis is that it took place at a certain time in a certain place, never to take place again. It's completed. God's work in providing for and taking care of his people's sin is accomplished. That's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is in that something needs to be done for the cleansing, the purging of our sin. That sin that brought a breach between God and man would be taken care of. Sin would be taken care of. And that sin was taken care of. It was purged. It was cleansed. God was satisfied by the work of his Son. And we're not able to do anything, nor is anything else to be able to be added to that work that was done. And so that's certainly brought out in this very verse, in this very phrase, and is brought out, of course, as you unfold the rest of the book. Look at chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. You can pick up almost anywhere in the book of Hebrews and make mention of the work of Christ and its excellency and its perfection. You can begin, it's hard to begin any just one place in this chapter, but you begin in verse 8. It speaks about the first tabernacle and again the priesthood once a year. And then verse 8 it says the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, this signifying the way into the holiness, which is the place that God is represented in the Old Testament. It's of course a picture of the presence of God. This is taken up later on in the next chapter, in the 10th chapter, in those pivotal verses that begin to apply all that has been written before when it calls us to have confidence to go into the presence of God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. It's not speaking about the Holy of Holies represented in the tabernacle and the temple. It's speaking about the presence of God himself. We are able to enter there by, because Christ has entered thereby, by himself, by his blood. So this is the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't fully revealed. It wasn't realized. It wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament. They were types and representatives of that which has come. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was, here's this word again, figure for the time, then present. God in his wisdom, God knew what he was doing for all those hundreds of years in the representative form, in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle, in the temple, through the priest, teaching lessons, preparing men, preparing his people for the realization of the gospel and the perfect work of Christ, which was a figure for a time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining his conscience. That whole system that was ordained by God that had to be scrupulously in every detail fulfilled and followed year after year, year after year, century after century. We are reminded in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Man cannot be represented by an animal. Man has to have his sin dealt with, and sin had to be paid for. And therefore, a man had to represent another man. And so Israel would learn that lesson gradually and continually as they reminded that though they could trust in the Lord, it wasn't the goat, it wasn't the lamb, it wasn't the turtle dove that was brought by the priest or even the high priest that was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant that brought the forgiveness of sins. Only the forgiveness of sins can come and does come by the grace of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was realized when he himself at one time on Calvary gave his life a ransom for sin. You read it. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or the time of realization. But Christ, being come, being appointed a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, see the excellent thing, the realization, the fulfillment, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, he himself, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All that verse and all these verses that we have contained here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 are summarized in those few words there in the first chapter when the apostle reminds us that he himself, past, historic past, fact of history, took upon himself. See, verse 24, look at verse 24 of this chapter, of chapter 9, that is. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, like the high priest in the Old Testament, which are the figures of the truth. but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others.
No.
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That would have been a terrible thing. God would not have allowed it, and God would not have appointed it, because Christ's sacrifice is of infinite value and infinite measure. It cannot be measured. It was sufficient. It was more than sufficient to accomplish what God the Father hath ordained it to accomplish even before the world began, that he would purge our sin. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away by the sacrifice, notice again the emphasis, of himself. Christ not only is the offerer, he is not only the priest, but he is the sacrifice. Christ not only is the priest and the sacrifice, he is the altar. He is the fulfillment of everything that's represented to us in the Old Testament. For he himself gave his life a ransom for sin and shed his blood for our redemption. Look at the 10th chapter again and again in chapter 10. It brings it all and summarizes it in a conclusion. In verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, by the which, he's speaking again about the offering of Christ. You can see that in the first few verses. It says, by the which will we are sanctified. Now, sanctification is used in different ways in the New Testament. We recognize the root word of sanctification is separation. We've been separated, fully separated unto God. We've been fully separated and dedicated to God, because now our sins have been forgiven. And we've been made and declared, first of all, through justification, been declared righteous, that we could be as the vessels. Remember the vessels in the Old Testament? Who were made, and then they were separated by prayer, and they were consecrated to the use and the service of the tabernacle alone, and then to the temple alone. No one in Israel would dare have used any or all of the vessels for any other use than they were designated for by the priests alone, who worshipped and served God. Well, we are bought with a price through the precious blood of the Lamb, and we have been dedicated, and we have been set aside. We have been fully sanctified through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be instruments for his service, not instruments for ourselves and Christ, or for others, for other gods, for other religions. Know ye not that your body are temples of the Holy Spirit? God is living in us and through us by his Spirit. And there's no fellowship and communion between the temple of God and the temple of idols, the service of false gods and Satan, and the service of God. And we've been sanctified and set apart, not because of the work of Old Testament priests, and certainly not in anything that we have done, but the emphasis is again on the excellency and the perfection of the work of Christ once, which, again, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And added italics, for all, meaning once in time, once for all, never to be added to, never to be repeated. We look back. We look back and celebrate the truth of that which was accomplished, and then it makes that comparison and contrast again to that represented nature of the Old Testament. Every priest standeth daily ministering, and often, oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. We don't believe in the priesthood. The priesthood has been fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he offered that great sacrifice forever. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifice which cannot take away sin. They can never take away sin because they're just representative. They're just animals. But this man, Christ, was both the Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God of God, light of light. And it's only because he was so that he could maintain the excellency of his person. And so the apostle deals with that through the rest of the book of the Hebrews, because it isn't in the book of Hebrews that it tells us not only of Christ's origin and his birth, but it maintains and sustains him as holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So we learn those great, those sterling, those classic, those foundational, those marvelous scriptures that describe the person of Christ in his life as he represents us and as he fulfills the law of God, not only the Old Testament law, but the moral law, not only in his practices and his words, but his thoughts. I mean, that's a marvelous thing. How hard it is for us to be obedient to God in our practice, let alone in our thoughts, right? We could do the best that we can do and go through all that is required. We can come to church, we can read our Bibles, we can try to guard our tongue, we can, of course, we recognize these things. If you break one law, you break all the law. But it speaks to us of our corruption and our sinfulness and our inability. But our thoughts, even the Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by the commandments of God, and particularly the 10th commandment, as it opened up his heart and mind, and he saw himself in his mind. You know, he's a sinner in his heart. He's a sinner. He falls far short. He's condemned before God. And how in the world could he, as a sinner, be able to stand in the presence and blessing of God, let alone serve him? We couldn't. Thanks be to God that giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he not only was born in the way he was born, the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who was with God and was God, but that he was born of a virgin. So the weight and the guilt of Adam did not be inherited by him. He did not bear that weight. That's why we maintain and sustain that vital little doctrine of the virgin birth is so important even to our salvation and Christ's representation. But not only that, in his work, in his life, it's unimaginable. The person, not only in what he did, but his very thought process was as a man, was entirely in sync and in harmony with the will of God. Nothing was out of line. But he thought the thoughts of God, and he thought the will of God, and he purposed, and his motivation was always to please his Father in heaven. And so the Bible speaks about the excellency, not only of his calling, but his person, that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. so that by the sacrifice of himself, he himself, that by this, verse 12 here in Hebrews chapter 10, again, comparison and contrast, but this man, as a man and as a representative of the elect of his people, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The work of salvation has been fully, completely satisfied and accomplished on Calvary's tree by the only one who could and did do what was required by God to bring forgiveness of our sins, that we might be purged and made acceptable to Almighty God and stand in His presence now and evermore in His Son, our blessed Savior, Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Let us pray.